Let's get into the Word, and if you'll take your Bible, let's turn over together to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. If you've ever moved away from your homeland, from your city of origin, from the family that maybe you were very familiar with, you may have this notion that when you return, that there's going to be a parade. You know, that there's just going to be people that have been just missing you so bad, and there has been such a vacuum and such an emptiness that they can't wait for you to come back. Now, that may be true for most people, but I learned that way back when I was in 7th grade or 8th grade, when my parents moved us from Cleveland, Ohio to Montgomery, Alabama, of course, we were going through culture shock, as you can imagine, but one of the things that I couldn't wait to do was to get back home. I needed to get back home. I was displaced. I wasn't where I belonged. I mean, things were so different. The culture was so different to me. I had such a hard time adapting to it. And at that time, I was all of 7th or 8th grade, and I had a girlfriend, and I wrote her a letter because I was so lonely and so displaced. And I told her some things that, a mature 7th or 8th grader would say, like, hey, wait for me. You know, I'll be back. You know, I really love you. All is well. And I found out in a short hurry that when she sent me a letter back, she said, well, when you come back, I won't be here because I'm planning on being a stewardess. And I'm going to fly and I'm going to travel. And hey, you're only in 7th grade. What do you know? Basically, that's what she said. I don't even remember her name now. She is like dead to me. Okay? Just don't even remember. But you know what? Sometimes you would think that when you go home, there's going to be a great celebration. And when Jesus went home, there wasn't such a great celebration. We're going to dig into that more right now. But before we do, why don't we just take a moment and just tell our children, thank you for being with us. And we want you to enjoy what we prepared for you over in the Children's Ministry Center. So for those that are ministering to our children from grades, I think kindergarten through fifth grade, go on. All right, we've got some things planned for you and some folks that are ready to encourage you and bless you and teach and instruct you. Make you feel special. Love these kids. They're so special. Yeah, keep on. Come on. So if you have your Bibles open, we're going to continue on. Run, girl, run. To Mark chapter 6. We're going to read the first 13 verses. We're going to see what happens when Jesus went home, and we'll find out first thing that people who thought that they knew him really didn't know him. And when he began to tell them who he was, they didn't like what he said. So let's begin there, verse 1, chapter 6. If you'd like to, I would encourage you to join me as we stand to our feet as we reverence the reading of God's Word. The scripture says, then Jesus went out from there and came to his own country. He was on the eastern shore, he was on the western shore of Capernaum. He was heading up north. Nazareth is about 25, 30 miles north, so it's a little bit of a juke. So he went to his own country. His disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? And this is not a carpenter, is it not? The son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are we not his sisters? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. And then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. Verse 7, and he called the 12 to himself, and he began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals, and not to put on two tunics. And also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake the dust off from under your feet as a testimony against them. And assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and they preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and he healed them. This is the reading of the word of the Lord. May it be blessed. So Jesus is, he's down in Capernaum. You know, he's made a move. And as he inaugurates his ministry, he goes from the western side of the Sea of Galilee, and he begins to kind of make his ministry public. So much so that he has probably, some people say, about three Galilean tours, where he just goes around, you know, the region of his new hometown. Now, the fame of the Lord Jesus, as you know, is pretty explicit. I mean, there's no secret as to who he is. The Bible tells us that Jesus was doing so many things as a king and ruler that it was he was notorious, that people would come from the farthest regions on the Mediterranean coast of Tyre and Sidon, way to the north, and they would also come from deep in the south. They would come from Jerusalem, from Bethany and beyond. They would even come from the other side of the Jordan River. And if you ever get a map out of the Bible in Bible lands, you can just kind of do some measuring. You can kind of do some looking, and you'll find that Jesus traveled hundreds of miles, some say thousands, as he went about these tours making known who he was. So here we are. Jesus is in Capernaum, but now he's moving to his hometown. He's going to the home district, and he's making his way toward Nazareth. Now, like I've mentioned, Nazareth is not too far away, about a 25, you know, a mile walk, and so he goes there. As he goes to Nazareth, remember that the city itself was kind of indescript. The city of Nazareth is never even mentioned in the Bible. It's never mentioned in the Old Testament. It's pretty much unknown. It is certainly not famous by any stretch. It is probably just a hard, you know, working people type of town where everyone knows everyone. Now, if you've ever lived in a small community, then you know that's probably the case. Everyone knows everybody, and everybody knows everything about everyone. Kind of that's how it works. Now, Charlotte and I have lived in large metro areas, and we have lived in smaller rural communities. And we've learned that when we've gone to the smaller rural communities, not to act like we know everybody, and just to just own that we were the bottom rung, you know, that we were just kind of getting to know the culture, getting to know the people, and it takes years. As a matter of fact, there are some people, I don't know who makes these stats up, that when pastors go from church to another church where God calls them, it usually takes them about 7 years before the pastor and people become really comfortable with one another, and they see each other in a different way. The newness is gone. That sense of, okay, we don't know enough, now has changed. We become friends. We become brothers and sisters. We become more compassionate, more thoughtful about one another and to one another. So here's the Lord Jesus, and as he moves around, he spent 30 years in this place called Nazareth. And in Nazareth, the Bible tells us, and we'll see it here later on, that when the people really didn't know all that they needed to know about Jesus, here's one thing that comes out, is that they said, well, aren't we already familiar with you? Don't we already know you in the context of we lived with you for some 30 years? We watched your parents. We know your parents. We know your siblings. We went to high school together, man. We cheered for the Jerusalem Jets together. They were our team. Man, listen, we used to mess around together. We used to kind of go on trips together. We used to go, did campouts together. You know, we had family times with each other. Now, what about you do we not already know? And the Bible says that they were insulting toward the Lord. As a matter of fact, that's really the word for it. They insulted him. They were not just skeptical. They were beyond that. They were not just skeptical. They were demeaning. They were offensive. They were mean-spirited. Man, we already know you. What are you going to tell us that we have not already known about you? You see, you have to kind of make a leap on this, but think about this for a moment. There are many of us, if we were cradle-rolled in a church, and I hope that most of us were, I mean, there's nothing wrong when people say, man, you know what, I was going to church before my mom ever had me. You're a fortunate person if you were born to parents that love Christ, right? You're a fortunate person if you were born into a home that revered the Lord Jesus. You're a fortunate person if you were able to be raised in a scenario where the gospel was made known. I went to a pastor's luncheon this past week, and as I was walking in, there's about 30, 40 guys in there, and one guy comes barreling toward me. He's got a cowboy hat on, and he yells out, Bob Weber! Now, this is scary. You know, I don't know who this guy is. I don't know if he's about to lasso me with the rope, drag me out. I don't know what's going to happen. But he walks up to me. I recognize him, and his name is Andy. And Andy was a part of the first church I was a pastor of, the lead pastor, back when I was 30 years old, a little while ago. And we got to talking real quick, you know, catching up on the kids and the family and all of that. He said, "Bob, I want to thank you for believing in me." And I said, "Andy, refresh my memory. It's been a long time ago. What did I believe about you?" He said, "Bob, you believed in me so much that you ordained me into the ministry." And I spent, I think, he said, about 10 years up in Buffalo, New York, planting churches and establishing new congregations and even going on the other side of the lake to meet people who needed Christ and establishing new works in Canada. I said, "No way." I knew that you'd gone up north. I didn't know all about that. He said, "Yeah." He began to tell me how God was blessing, how God had worked, and that he was in a new stage in his life. You know, I remember that. And he said, "Hey, by the way, how are your kids?" He was my boy's RA instructor. They tormented him. But he told me that he actually enjoyed them, which was, you know, almost surprising to me, because I knew that he was really taking them for, and my kids were really sticking it to him every Wednesday night. But they loved him, and he sure loved them. You know, it's amazing sometimes that when you think you know someone, you really don't. I didn't know everything about Andy. He told me more. He told me more about his marriage, more about his family, more about his ministry, more how God was at work. And, you know, these folks didn't know Jesus like they thought they did. You know, even with the 30 years added in, they were not just skeptical. They were demeaning. They were insulting. They tore his ministry down. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that Jesus was pretty amazed at this. He went on a Sabbath. He was speaking in the synagogue, and this wasn't the first time. If you read over in Luke chapter 4, Jesus had already been home once before. And as he was inaugurating his ministry, he had just come out of the wilderness. He had just been tested by the Holy Spirit. He had just defeated demonic forces for some 40 days. The Bible says that Jesus went back, and he opened the Bible to the book of Isaiah in his hometown, and he read a portion of scripture that dealt with him being Messiah. He said, "Now listen, when this day comes," and he described the captives being set free and the favorable year of the Lord being pronounced, when he went through all of that passage in Isaiah chapter 61, he closed the scroll. That's what the Bible says. He closed the scroll and he looked at everybody eyeball to eyeball that had known him for all these years, and he said, "Now listen, today, in your hearing, this has been fulfilled. This has come true. The prophets of old predicted the day that I would come, and I am he who has been looked for. I am the Messiah. I am the King. I am the sin bearer. Man, I am the forgiver. I am the grace giver." Jesus just says, "That's who I am." And you know how they received him? You thought maybe there'd be a parade. Hey, hometown hero. You thought maybe that they would say, "My goodness, now we get it all. It makes perfect sense to us. Why you seem like really, really good. Now we know that you're really, really excellent." But instead, you know what they do? The Bible says that they got so upset, so angered, so just in a tither. What they did is they took him outside to the outskirts of the city, and they were going to just throw him off a ledge. But the Bible says that the sovereignty of God took over, the Spirit of God took over, and Jesus just walked away untouched. Now, if I was Jesus, chances are I wouldn't venture back to Nazareth. But he does. And when he gets there, as we see here, they become really, they're too familiar with him, and they don't know him like they think they know him. Hey, listen, let's just say something, make it true here, all right? That all of us, our knowledge of the Lord Jesus is still incomplete. Now, there are some of us that we feel that maybe we wouldn't say this, and maybe we really believe this, but we need to be very cautious and careful that there are some of us that we need to come to the place that we realize that there's more of the Lord than we know, and we're open to hearing more from the Christ that we already know. This is the reason that the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, as he's describing all of the things that you would think are credentialing him to be an apostle, he says, "I count all these things but trash. All these things are garbage. All these things don't really matter, because all that matters is that I may know him." Now, that comes from a word that means experiential. I was reading last night before I went to bed from the biography of a guy named Charles Trumbull. And Charles Trumbull was really, he was a troubled person, although he was a pastor. He had read the Bible, he had studied the Word, he was in fellowship with Christ, but he always felt that there were some besetting sins that continued to kind of visit with him. Ever felt like that? That although you're walking with the Lord and that you know that you're redeemed and that you know that you're saved, but you really don't have that sense of fullness, you don't have that sense of overcoming, you don't have that sense of victory, you don't have that sense of being able to do battle against the evil one and be victorious, but yet you find yourself just struggling with besetting sin. This was George Trumbull. He couldn't quite understand why. And he would listen to all the preaching that he could listen to. He would read all the scripture that he could possibly read. He would get around people that he knew were spirit-filled, that walked with God. He envied them because he wanted what they had. He wanted their peace. He wanted their joy. He wanted their victories, but he wasn't experiencing that. Have you ever been around Christians like that? Ever been around believers that you say, man, that person, they just always seem to have the Spirit of God all over them. Most believers that I know aren't quite like that. And to be honest, in many cases, neither am I. But as George Trumbull began to look at this, he went into a hiding place, and he came around to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, and you know this. He said, as he read Paul's words, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but not I, but Christ lives in me. In other words, not I, but Christ. And he said, Lord, I'm going to stand these bended on my bended knees. I'm going to continue to have my face to the dirt. And Lord, I will not get up until you have reminded me and told me and secured in me that because you are in me, that I have all that I need. I have a friend in Nashville that every Sunday morning he texts me words of encouragement. And as I was praying this morning, I texted him back. And I said, remember Galatians 2:20, okay? Only Jesus, Jesus only, and you'll be fine. Only Jesus and Jesus only. Listen, there are many of us that think we need Jesus plus something, right? We need Jesus plus a feel-good tune. We need Jesus plus a relationship. We need Jesus plus romance. We need Jesus plus a good job. We need Jesus plus lots of friends. We need Jesus with a secure future. No, listen, all we really need to experience the victory and the joy and the gladness and the sovereignty and the power and the authority and the fun of following Jesus is Jesus only and only Jesus. Boy, if we could just get to that place, it wouldn't matter to us the changes that might happen on a Sunday morning. It wouldn't matter to us what happens circumstantially in our own lives, whether we're in a place of comfort and ease, whether we're in a place of challenge and hardship. It wouldn't matter to us because it's only Jesus and Jesus only. Do you know him like that? Do you know Jesus in such a way that you are victorious and that you're overcoming and that you're not filled with despair so much as you are filled with his joy, that you see that his power keeps you from committing the very same things that have kept you under the bondage, under the weight of sin. See, there's liberty when you know the Lord Jesus. Only Jesus, Jesus only. And these folks didn't get it, man. They didn't get it. They said, listen, we know you're folks. You're just a carpenter. And the word carpenter there is an interesting word because when we think about carpentry, we think probably of, you know, working with wood. But this is a bigger word. It's more encompassing. It means that you can quarry rock, and that you can carve rock to build things. Did you know that most of the houses in Jesus' town of Nazareth were built of rocks? They were. So do you think if Jesus was a builder that he knew how to build dwellings? He had to. And if he knew how to build dwellings, do you think that he was maybe even more skilled than even the carpentry with wood? He was. It's also a word that talks about being a metal worker. It means about being an artisan. It means about someone who is skilled in their craft. You see, here's what they said to him. Listen, all these things are falling from your lips. All these wonderful truths that are leaving us overwhelmed. How did you get these things? I mean, you came from, man, listen, we were with you when we were pulling rock out of the quarry. We were with you when we were building these brick homes. We were with you when we were in the shop together, making sure that the two-bys were where they're supposed to be as we lifted up structures. We know all about you. Where did you get all of this? I mean, you're not a scribe. You're not a rabbi. You've not been trained. You don't have the credentials. How does this happen? Now, listen. Often, if we're not careful, we'll put Jesus in our box as well. Because Jesus has always kind of operated like this. This is how we've known him. This has been our history with him. This has been our backstory with him. This has been our, you know, just what's been going on in all of our lives. And we're pretty familiar with Jesus. And the whole time Jesus said, now listen, don't confine me to your box. Don't put me in the place where you're comfortable with me. As a matter of fact, I came to the realization, I was listening to Tim Keller one day in a podcast while I was traveling. And he said something that I don't know anything else that he said after that. He said, you know, you ought to be able to worship a God that confronts you and be at peace with that. But you see, that's not us. You know, we don't want God to confront us. That's not the kind of God we want. We want the kind of God that will comfort us. We want the kind of God that will heal us. We want the kind of God that will be compassionate toward us and understanding toward us, but we don't want the kind of God that will be confrontational with us. But when God, if God is who he is, if Jesus only and only Jesus, there'll be times that the Lord will look at you face to face and say, you think you know me, but there's more to me that you don't know, and I'm going to confront you about that. You think that this is okay to act like this or be like this or be weak in faith, or you can be strong belong in me? You think it's okay for you to ignore my word and to ignore my spirit and to live your own life on your own terms? You think that? No, not at all. As a matter of fact, if you want to experience me in all of my fullness, that means I've got to get in your face. That means that you've got some idols that you're bowing down before. No, they're not graven images. No, they're not just bricks and stone. They're not just pieces of metal. They're not just golden work. No, but they're values that you have. These are things that you've embraced in your heart. They've become much more important to you than I've ever been. See, some of us think we know just enough of Jesus that he's going to be well pleased with us. But guess what? Sometimes Jesus gets up in your grill. Sometimes Jesus gets in your face. And that's, by the way, what he does later on in the verse when the Bible says he calls out his 12. That's the literal for he gets face to face with them. He gets eyeball to eyeball with them. And when Jesus is talking to this crowd, you know that they've heard about the faith of Jairus, whose daughter was raised from the dead. You know that they've heard of the faith of that hemorrhaging woman who for some 12 years had been suffering. You know that they've heard of all these things. They're not secrets. And as Jesus speaks, as he teaches, man, rather than there being faith, Jesus marvels over their unbelief. And there are sometimes, to be honest with you, and often this is on me. This is on me. But often there are times that as the word is being communicated, I can just look at people and tell they've already checked out. You know, they're somewhere else. There's something else going on. There's something else happening in their heads. There's something else going on in their afternoon or in their life or whatever. And I'm grateful that they're here, but, you know, they've already checked out. Sometimes, and the truth is that God wants to say, you want to know me better? You're going to have to let me deal with you. You're going to have to let me confront you. You're going to have to let me take things up with you. You know, your weak faith, your no faith is a testimony against me. It's not a testimony for me. So sometimes we don't know the Lord the way as well as we think we do. We don't know the Lord in the way that we would say it's intimate. You know, Jesus, when he healed that woman who had 12 years of bleeding, remember what he called her? He said, daughter. He called her daughter. And that was a whole different relationship. You know, so when you read this text right here, where did this man get these things and how they rejected him and what is Jesus' response? He says, you know what? This is exactly what they did to the men of old. You know, the prophets that had gone before me, they were ignored as well. They were rejected as well. They weren't listened to as well. That there was very few that really took to heart the things that were said. Jesus called himself a prophet. And that has some nuances throughout the scripture as well. So the first thing is this. There's more to Jesus than you currently know. I was having lunch three weeks ago with a friend of mine from a previous church. And he's a young man. He's about 20... maybe 28. I was 4.5 years as pastor, and there came a time in our church, and I can't explain it to you. It was just one of those things that God was in, and I was with a group of people on a Wednesday night, and the Lord told me something that morning that made me tremble, and I was really uneasy about it. But the Lord said, Bob, here's what I want you to do tonight, and when you meet with your prayers, I want you to tell them that I want to have one particular day that I want you just to preach the gospel and that many people will come to Christ. And I said, well, Lord, I don't think I want to do that. And the Lord said, no, Bob, I really want you to do that. He began to press my spirit. Now, I wasn't living in a metro area. We were living in a rural area, very few people. And so I said, well, Lord, I don't know about that. And so we argued back and forth, and I finally released. I said, okay, Lord, I'll do that. So what I did is I went to my folks on a Wednesday night, and I said, now listen, the Lord has told me that he wants me to set a time because he wants me just to preach the gospel, and right then, right there, people will come to know Christ, and they'll be baptized. So we got to get ready. We're not ready, so the first thing we're going to do is that we're going to remodel our baptistry. And so this week, if you'll join me, let's go up there. We're going to just gut everything out. We're going to build it all back up. And if you wouldn't mind, bring some towels next Wednesday and bring some changing clothes, okay? Just shorts and shirts, stuff like that. And we'll get everything arranged. It'll be right up there. And they said, what for? And I told them. And I could just kind of see the snickers, you know? And I said, hey, I feel like you. I'm with you right now. It feels odd to me. I'm just telling you, this is what I sense the Holy Spirit is telling me to tell you. So that's what we did. That next week, we gutted the baptistry, we reshelved it, and people began to bring things so that we could replenish the baptistry. I got up to preach on one particular day. We called it a big day, and we had some things going on, and I just preached the gospel. That's all I did, just preached the gospel, real straight, real simple, just right there. And on that day, when it was all over, 14 people stood up from where they were seated, and they came forward. They came to Christ. They went up to the baptistry. We had a change of clothes for them. I had a pastor up in the baptistry so I could continue to make appeal. And they just kept on coming. They just kept on coming. Well, the guy I'm having lunch with was one of those guys. I had forgotten. I just forgotten. And he said, Bob, you know, that day, God changed my life. I thought I knew all I needed to know about the Lord Jesus. I thought that he and I had great, great fellowship. I mean, I was serving him at Auburn, and I was locked into my church, and I was being active on mission action. I really felt that, but I realized that I was just doing some things out of perfunctory habit, not essential spirit-filled living. He said, man, you know what? I didn't know the Jesus I thought I knew. Today I want to know him. I couldn't believe it. And as I called out his name, oh, by the way, he was commissioned by the International Mission Board just a few weeks ago, and he's going to be heading somewhere I couldn't tell you because the ministry there is going to be hard. It needs to be protected. You see, he thought he knew all that he needed to know about the Lord Jesus. It's amazing how the Lord can change our step when we listen to the words that fall from his mouth. We don't know him as well as we do. You see, the one thing that Jesus is doing, he's building a kingdom, and he's getting his disciples ready for something. Let me just refer to this quickly, and we'll say goodbye, okay? When he calls his men together, he tells them that what to expect. And he tells them that when you go to places that don't receive you, that you're to shake the dust off of your feet as a judgment against them. I called Jeff Freelander this past week. He's the messianic pastor or congregational leader of B1 Ministries here in Birmingham. And I said, hey, Jeff, you know what? As I'm researching shaking the dust off of your feet, I always thought it was a sign of judgment, you know, because the Jews, when they left Samaria or any Gentile place, they would just shake the dust off their feet because these folks aren't worthy. I said, but I'm reading other sources that are saying that sometimes what is really being illustrated is that you shake off your bitterness against these people for having rejected you. You shake off your animosity toward them, your anger toward them, your curiosity, your animosity about them. You just shake it off, leave it behind because you can't minister anymore going forward. I said, that's brand new to me. I've never heard that before. Is that accurate? And he said, Bob, that's brand new to me too. I've never heard that before as well. And I know more Hebrew than probably you do. And he certainly does. He said, Bob, it's always a sign of judgment. Always a sign of judgment. So here's what Jesus does when he takes his men to Nazareth. He teaches them lessons on rejection. Now you would think he would teach them lessons on, hey, man, this is how you get a crowd. This is how you really make it work. This is how you really, you know, gather the folks. But he teaches them a lesson of following him that leads to the place where they will know that they will be rejected. Now, before he does that, there's something, one more thing. There's more to following Jesus than you maybe currently know about following Jesus. When the Bible talks about this, that Jesus gave them, he sent them out two by two. By the way, 12 means something. We could go into that. I'm sure you can see the 12 tribes with the message of redemption, 12 disciples with the message of redemption. He sends them out two by two. You know why we need people to be two by two? I got to thinking about this past week, is that none of us are really good alone. Have there ever been times, if you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, then you'll come across this time where the Bible says that the cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Many folks use it for marriage ceremonies. I know that I have. But you see, here's the deal. A lot of times the Bible talks to us about, listen, if one has fallen down, the other can lift them up. If one is cold, one can cover them up. If one is in need, the other can express compassion. You see, you and I need to be on mission together. And I want to ask you, are you on mission? You see, a lot of times in a church, what we tend to do is we can't wait to get that next word from the Lord. We can't wait for the Lord just to drop some truth on us, and we revel in it, you know, and we should. We rejoice over it, and we ought to. And we just say, Lord, I can't believe that you would entrust that to me. But the Lord says, now listen, I didn't just teach you for you to sit. I didn't just teach you and give myself to you so that you could just, you know, look on, be an onlooker, be on the bench and never participate. No, I didn't teach you all of these things so that you could sit. I taught you all these things so you could go. And where I'm going to send you are going to be places that you might not be welcome to. They might be the kind of place that you have to shake off your feet and you say, you know what, Lord, this place is probably going to get it worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. This place is going to really, they're going to say, listen, Nazareth was going to be, they were going to be leveled because they rejected the very Messiah that came from their midst. When Jesus said, woe unto Chorazin and woe unto Capernaum, Jesus lived in Capernaum. That's where he stationed his ministry. That's where so many miracles had been done. That's where so much teaching had happened. Many lives have been changed and souls transformed and people raised from the dead. The gospel, obviously, everywhere, and yet they rejected Christ. interesting to me. So Jesus says, go out two by two. He sends them out that way. And then he gives them authority. The word for authority is the word exousia, which is another word that just means power. I was telling the folks this past Wednesday that came to Pray During Prayer Hub. By the way, I want to say thank you for those of you that come to Pray During Prayer Hub. We've had up to 22 people in this room on a Wednesday night just going around praying. We've changed the whole structure completely, and I'm really, really thankful for those that pray. I think we had 12 or 13 this past week. I don't remember. But, you know, that's a lot of people praying. But when you get to the prayer hub, we pray for God to do some things. And one of the things I was teaching our folks this past week before they pray was how to pray with authority. Authority praying. I have to be honest and tell you that this is kind of new to me. All right? This is kind of new to me. I haven't known how to pray with authority, and I'm learning how to pray with authority. I'm beginning to pray with authority. You know, authority of the Lord Jesus is a delegated authority. In other words, he's saying, I'm putting my power in you, and you are to do what I've commanded you to do. See, most of us pray wimpy prayers. Most of us pray prayers that are dependent upon us, and we give ourselves an out. Now, Lord, if you don't do this, that's okay. Lord, if you don't answer this prayer, well, that's okay. But the Lord tells us in many places that, cast out demons. If the Lord told you to cast out demons, would you know what to do? I know what I'd probably do. I run. I said, man, I ain't ready for that. But in Ephesians chapter 6, the Bible tells us, get ready. Man, get ready. Dress in the way that you can take on the enemy. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, that, we can pray as to the pulling down of strongholds. The Bible tells us that our adversary is dressed up as the angel of light. He looks alluring, and so we need to know how to deal with him. There are many of us who won't even get to the battleground because we don't want to risk the possibility of defeat. But when Jesus gave his men authority, he gave them power so that when they did ministry, they did not minister from their own strength. They ministered from his authority. And lives were changed. Aren't you tired of doing things on your own? Doesn't that get frustrating? Doesn't that weaken you? Isn't that tiring to you? Especially when it comes to ministry. How many times have you heard people say, man, I just got burned out. I got burned out on church, man. I got burned out on serving and doing this and going there and all of this. Why do people get burned out? Because they're probably working in their own strength. They're working in their own power. Now, that doesn't mean that God's people don't get tired. Jesus got tired. I think he went to Nazareth because it was a little bit of a break. People were just surrounding him and just embedded on him. But the whole time, Jesus is ministering. Listen, if you're getting burned out in ministry, you better look really carefully at yourself. And don't blame anybody else for your burnout. Don't blame any system. Don't blame any structure. Don't blame someone else. Just look at yourself and say, Lord, look at me. Is there anything in me that resists working with you? Is there anything in me that resists your authority over me? I tell my children growing up, listen, you want to obey me, not because I'm perfect, not because I already know my stuff, but if you step outside of my authority, then you're going to deal with God directly, and I'm going to tell you straight up, he's not going to mess around with you like sometimes I do. See, the Lord has authority. Does the Lord have authority over you? When the Lord has authority in his church, then we can pray with power. We can look at a mountain and say to that mountain, be thou removed. We can look at that tree and say, tree, you can be uprooted. Do you pray in that kind of way? Do I pray in that kind of way? Jesus didn't say, look at me and I'll remove the mountain. Jesus didn't say, look at me and I'll remove the tree. He said, you say to that mountain, be thou removed. Now, why would he give us that kind of command? Because he was giving us that kind of authority. And so if you see things that are of the wicked one, the evil one, the spirits of darkness, then listen, you have all authority that's been given to you by Christ Jesus to cast it out. And we see all kinds of unclean things in our culture today, right? We see all kinds of evidences of the evil one at work. And you and I just don't have to just get into our little holy huddles or get into our house and close the doors and don't engage or just escape. We can really resist. The Bible says, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Did you hear that? Resist the devil. The Bible says, listen, take up the full armor of God. And what is one of those things, embodiments? It's the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit is a small little dagger. It's not a big wielding sword. It's a small dagger. It's about hand to hand, up close and personal, sweat wrestling with one another. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Listen, you and I, our church will never make the difference that God wants us to make here in Virginia Mines and the surrounding area if we are just comfortable with the Jesus that we know, if we're just comfortable with the strength that we have, if we're just comfortable with the knowledge of his love that we possess. There's so much more that he wants to do. Now, by the way, beyond casting out demons, which means to affront spiritual darkness, the Lord says now, and heal people. You can see that down later in the verse. They anointed many with oil and many were healed. Jesus goes to Nazareth and there's none that will be healed and none, you know, that nothing happens in Nazareth. But his disciples see a whole bunch happening. Why? Because they don't walk in their own authority. They walk and minister in the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now, one story, then we'll go. Some years ago when my daughter came to Birmingham and came to a church here in the metro area, she wanted to do mission. Matter of fact, she and Ryan had already met in a small group, and they knew they loved each other and all that kind of business. She had been, she wanted to go to India. She came home one day and told us she was going to go to India with her church on a mission trip. Do some homework on India one day. I did. And I said, really? How's that going to work? She said, well, Dad, usually what they do is they just take you in your group and they drop you off. And you really don't know where you're going, but they drop you off and then you do your work. And I said, okay, hold on. You don't know where you're going? Well, no. I said, well, that's not good. You need to know where you're going. I said, is it safe? She said, Dad, I don't know. I said, okay, hold on. You don't know where you're going and you don't even know if it's safe. And then she said, yeah, Dad, because we're trained in our church that when we go, we look for the person of peace, and we enter into that house, and we know that there's safety, and we know that there's going to be an opportunity to spread the gospel and make Christ known. And for those that reject the gospel, we don't mess around. We just keep looking for that person of peace. So we don't take a whole bunch with us. We don't take a bunch of money. We don't take a bunch of luggage. We don't take a bunch of food. We don't take a bunch of clothes. We just go, and we get planted in this house with the person of peace. We trust God. And I had to back up. I got to thinking, well, that's in the Bible, you know. Jesus said that. I'm her pastor. Okay, go on. That was the first of three trips, and I couldn't wait till she came home every time because I was fearful for her. But here's what Jesus does. He takes his men, he puts them in places that they have no advanced announcement that they're coming. He drops them in areas where there is no one that can receive the gospel except he opened those doors to hearts. He places them in homes of people that they've never met, and they take nothing to sustain them because they must depend upon him completely and totally. So one final thing. When you know the Jesus better that you think you know now, you'll be able to serve Jesus more than you serve him now, because you'll be more dependent upon Jesus than you are right now. Sean and I've had a lot of talks about this recently. As we listen to music song, you know, worship songs and stuff, and hear conversations and this kind of thing, it's not judgmental, it's just what we've observed. It seems to us that there's a lot of Christians that are just so self-consumed with themselves. Lord, what you want to do this for me? Lord, I'm hurting. Lord, I'm discouraged. Lord, I'm down. Lord, I'm beaten up. And I get all of that. I've been there. I understand. But you know, our attention shouldn't be so much on, Lord, what you going to do for me, as much as, Lord, what can you do through me? What can you do through me? So my prayer would be that this week you'll be asking yourself that question. Lord, where can you send me? I want to know you more than I've ever known you in ways I've never seen you. Lord, I'll be willing to go wherever you send me because I'll be under your authority. And then, Lord, I will always depend on you, not on myself. And by the way, if you look further on in the chapter, when they came back, I think it's in verse 30, the Bible says they came back to Jesus and they reported to him all the things that they had done, and they rejoiced with great gladness, and then Jesus took them to the side and said, let's talk about it. Interesting what happens when you let Jesus work through you. Now, take your red book out. Stand with me, okay? Let's turn to 6:28. And as we go, I want us to once again read together like we did when we first came in. And no matter where the Lord takes you this week, no matter how the Lord desires to use you this week, remember this, He'll be with you. Here we go. This is what the Lord says. He who created you, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name.
You are mine.
When you pass through the waters,
I will be with you.
When you walk through the fire,
you will not be burned.
I am the Lord your God. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God.
I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand.
When you call upon me, I will listen to you.
You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart.
So, Father, we seek you with all our hearts now. We want to hear the treasure, Lord, of your truth. We want to apply the things, Father, that you have spoken to us. We want to marvel, Lord, over how you've opened your word and your truth to us. It saddens me, Lord, that the only time you were astonished, it seems, is when unbelief reigned, when the obvious was rejected. Lord, when unbelief ruled the day for folks that thought they knew you better than they really did. Father, resurrect faith here in your church. Lord, for those of us who may be weak in faith, for those of us, Lord, that may even struggle with faith, Lord, it's not the size of our faith. It could be like a mustard seed. It's the object of our faith, which is you. And you are trustworthy. Lord, you're glorious. You're reliable. You do what you say. You're the miracle worker. You're the life giver. You're the sin bearer. You're the guilt remover. You're the resurrected one. You hold the keys to the grave and to life. So, Lord, this week, we want to know you more than we know you. Lord, this week, we want to be used in ways we've never been used. And Lord, this week, we'll be dependent upon you and not our own strength. Only you, Jesus. Jesus, only you. Amen. Now, before you leave, I want to say thank you for those of you who participate in giving. I'm looking at the seven things that are part of being a part of God's church, and one of those things is sacrifice. There are many of you who have sacrificed so much. I don't even know who gives what. It's none of my business, but I'm so thankful for a church like this that is willing to sacrifice. And I want to say thank you that you believe in mission cause. You know that for every dollar that you give, at least 10% of that goes to ministries outside the walls to support mission action globally and nationally. So I want to thank you for that. For what you did during the Give Hope campaign, it gave us the way that we could do what we did just a few weeks ago.